I would like to take this opportunity to thank Wayne and the leaders of this congregation for the great opportunity to be here and to be a part of this program. I consider it a privilege to have people put the confidence in me to address such a subject, and so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the song leader and the one who led the prayers. You know, you can tell a lot about a person in their prayer life and the way they pray. The sincerity, their attitude towards God and the truth is emanated in the way that they pray. And so I'm thankful for that. That's encouraging to me. The subject that I have been assigned is why I could not be a member of the Adventist Church. I'll admit I didn't know a great deal about this group of people until I engaged into this study, and it's been a very rewarding study. I've learned a lot of things that I did not know that I needed to know, because I have a lot of friends that are Seventh-day Adventists, and I really didn't know how to interact with these people. I didn't know what type of arguments to find the truth that I could engage in with these people in order to arrive at the truth and understanding what these people believe. It's a very complex religion. And so these things are very important for us to know. And hopefully, as a result of this lesson, we'll all be encouraged to maybe delve in deeper into this thing. And I'm not doing an exhaustive study on everything about the Adventists. There's no possible way that I could do that. But I have taken these 3 points. If you have a book, you can appeal to that as we go through this lesson, and hopefully I won't veer off too far from my text and get to chasing rabbits. But I'll try to stay with that as much as possible. I will add a few things to it that I didn't have space enough to write, and so I'm going to add some things, some doctrines in here that I didn't have mentioned in there. But we begin by the statement, appealing to the statement that Jesus made to the leaders of the Jews in Matthew 21:25. He asked the leaders of the Jews about John's baptism. He says, the baptism of John, whence is it? From heaven or from men? In other words, what he's saying is, where did it come from? Where did the authoritative nature of this practice, where did it come from? Is this something that man devised, or do we have justification through the inspired Word of God? And so they had the dilemma of answering that question. And so, but this very divine question, it provides us those people who have a proper attitude towards the truth, who really want to know the truth, a guideline whereby we can appeal to find the truth. You know, whenever someone argues about what time of day it is, someone may say, well, you know, I feel like it's 8 o'clock, and someone else says, well, I believe it's 5 after 8 or something. Well, the only true way, if you really want to know, what do? You have to appeal to the standard, and that's Western Union. If you want to know how long something is, you appeal to a universal unit of measurement, which would be a foot rule. You know, I could say this podium is, let's say, 26 inches wide. And Wayne may argue with me. And he may say it's 25 inches wide. Well, the only way we're going to find out is put the standard to it. And so by Jesus making that statement, he establishes us a standard that we can appeal to determine whether something is from God or from man. And that standard is the Word of God. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus declared that God's Word is truth. And through inference, the inspired John also tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? God. And so we see through inference there that the truth, the Word, is Jesus Christ. That's transfiguration. Mark recorded God stating that Jesus is my beloved Son, in that all obedient followers today are to hear ye him. Now, he's not talking about audible hearing, but rather he's talking about intellectual hearing, intellectual understanding, thinking about things logically. You know, God didn't give us this thing up here on our shoulders just for something to grow hair on, or no hair. But this is to be used. God give us logic, understanding, common sense, to look at the Scriptures and determine things. And so we appeal to God's Word to help us find. We appeal to the things that Jesus has established, Mark 9, verse 7. And this Word will be the basis of eternal judgment, John 12, verse 48. And therefore Christ is our authority. He's our standard. He's our guide in all religious matters. You know our attitude towards this truth, brethren, and underline this and put asterisks behind it. Our attitude towards the truth will determine our eternal destiny. Now, a lot of people can quote the Bible Khrushchev. You know, he was an atheist, but he was a genius. He memorized the four Gospels. Can you imagine that? Had no virtue whatsoever. Knowledge by itself is worthless. It's merely a means to an end. It's an attitude that we take towards that knowledge. We have to develop a spiritual attitude towards the knowledge that we have and apply it in a way that God wants us to apply it. And so with this standard as our only God, we make an honest inquiry into the doctrines of Adventism and why one cannot be a member of this religious movement and expect divine acceptance. We love these people, and I am not attacking the people in no way. I love them with all of my heart. But I do know that what they believe and what they teach is deadly wrong. And it has to be exposed. But there are many false doctrines propagated by this movement. And there are three things that characterize all of Adventist doctrines. And that is its origin, and the Sabbath day misconception, and the gift of prophecy. I believe that you can pretty well categorize all of their doctrines under these three headings. And that's what I have tried to do. And therefore, I could not be a part of this group because of these reasons. Let's explore the first, because of its origin. You know, Adventism sprang from a period of American religious history known as the Great Second Advent Awakening. And that happened between 1800 and 1850, about a 50-year span. But it was a period of great religious revival. It would have been a very exciting time as far as a religionist was concerned, to go to these camp meetings and things and the debating and things that went on. But it was a time of renewed hope in salvation and interest in religion. But prior to this period, it wasn't that way. There was a great deal of skepticism and atheism in our great country. As a matter of fact, only about 10% of the American population professed to be, quote, Christian. And not all of those were faithful Christians or faithful religious people who believe in God. A lot of them were just nominal Christians. They said, "Do you believe in God?" "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." They may have not attended any service, but they did believe, but only 10%. And so the second great Advent awakening in the opening years of the 19th century turned America once again towards faith. And, you know, making the early part of the 19th century ideal for the development of a revival movement in the United States. And the reason being is because of the Napoleonic Wars that were engaged in from 1805 to 1815. Napoleon, Bonaparte, in France, and these world powers. And at the same time, the Industrial Revolution was going on. And so that meant that military power, military weapons, and things of this nature had become advanced, much like, this scared people. And anytime you have a war, you know what happens. People begin to thinking about the end times. And the gloomsday prophets, they jump out of the woodwork and start writing books and get on the TV and get people all stirred up. And Jesus tells, we don't know. We don't know when he's coming. And that's not an indication. It doesn't make any difference when Jesus is coming. He wants us to be ready every minute, to have our bags packed and ready to go. I don't know when he's coming, but I do know this from my study, and this is my own opinion. This is not Bible. But if we study the New Testament, most everything happens on the first day of the week, doesn't it? And it's my opinion that Jesus will come on the first day of the week. I don't know. May not. But a lot of things happen on the first day of the week. And I'm not setting a date like the Adventists do. But, you see, that's the difference. They put it down as doctrine. They set dates. We're going to be looking at those things. But this was a time, with these wars going on, a lot of people began thinking about end times. And these speculations, coupled with the American frontier conditions, it gave rise to a sensational type religion. Frontier conditions, people, they didn't socialize much because the homes were so far apart. They didn't have transportations. And so whenever they had a camp meeting, it gave them an opportunity to socialize with people. And when you had these high-powered preachers, charismatic preachers come in, they just flocked to these meetings. They didn't have all of the entertainment-oriented society like we have today in America to keep them from services. That was the only thing in town. And so they would have sell-out crowds, so to speak. People everywhere from miles would come to these camp meetings. And these preachers would take advantage of it. And with this widespread mindset, an interest in prophecy was kindled because of the wars and people thinking, well, this must be the end of the war. Much like people, whenever the nuclear weapons came along, people thought, well, this is going to be, we're going to blow each other, all of ourselves up. Well, Jesus said, you don't know that. Paraphrasing. He said, nobody knows when the end of the world is going to be. We speculate and we think, just like I do, about when Jesus will come again. I don't know when he's coming. It may be on Saturday. It could be on Thursday. It could be on Wednesday. But I do know he's coming. And he's going to come as a thief in the night. But it was this type of atmosphere that gave rise to the religious movement known as Adventism. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church traces its roots to an American preacher by the name of William Miller. He lived from 1782 to 1849. He was a Baptist who predicted that the Second Coming would occur between March 21st of 1843 and March 21, verses 1844. Now those are the equinoxes, if you study astrology. And because Miller made this prediction, and his followers, because they proclaim Christ's advent or second coming, they become known as Adventists, and that's how they got their name. But when Christ failed to appear in 1844, Miller endorsed the position of his followers known as the Seventh Month Movement, who claimed Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844. Now, I may take just a moment. I know we've got about 20 more minutes here to talk about how he came to this calculation. If you want to write this down, he bases this on Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Now, the context of this passage that this passage is found in, David, the prophecies that he made were during the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, in chapter 1 there, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue. And Daniel interpreted that statue as four different Gentile world powers. I believe the first one was Babylon, which was Nebuchadnezzar. And then you had the Medo-Persian Empire. That was the chest. A head of gold was Babylon. The chest was silver. And then you had the stomach was bronze. That had represented Alexander the Great and the Greek power. And then, of course, the final one was the legs of iron, and that represented Rome. And in Daniel 2:44, Daniel said, in the days of the kings of the Roman kingdom, which was the last part of this statue, the kingdom of God would be established. And it would contend with these other world powers on a spiritual level and warfare. And then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream, or later on in that chapter, or in the book, about a tree falling, and the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interpreted that, and he said he's going to lose his mind. He's going to kind of go crazy for a while. And he did, for 7 years. But to make a long story short, Belshazzar, his son, became king. And he was pretty tough. And he took the, wanted to have a big party, he invited thousands of the soldiers to come. And they took the utensils that they took out of the temple, and they got drunk, had an orgy, and threw a big party. And there was a hand with an arm, wrote something up on the wall. Many, many tinkled your parson. And he didn't know what it was, and he called any soothsayers and magicians, and they couldn't interpret it. And the queen says, I know a person can interpret it, and that will be Daniel. So Daniel came in and interpreted. And so Daniel told Belshazzar, said, you know, it's over. You don't disobey God. And of course, Darius the Mede killed him that very night. And so the Medo-Persian Empire began to develop from that point. But Belshazzar, going back a little bit, he had Daniel began having visions during his first and third years. And in the second vision, over in Daniel chapter 8, chapter 1 there, verse 1, he had a vision of a two-horned ram. And then on down he has a vision of a one-horned ram. And then on down he has a vision of another animal that come from this one-horned goat. And that is a reference to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was you read about him in secular history in what we call the apocryphal books. He was, it's not inspired, but that prophecy was about this man. He was pretty tough on the Jews whenever they come back from captivity. And so they, as a matter of fact, one of the things that he did, he offered a sow on the altar of burnt offerings. And of course, he desecrated the temple. And that's what Daniel was talking about in verse 14. If you'll read that, verse 14, he talks about how many days it's going to take to restore that altar. Or he didn't say days. He said what? Evenings and mornings, I believe, according to the American Standard Version. And that's what happened. And so the Adventists, they want to take that sanctuary and say, well, that was the earth. And said, that's when Christ is going to return, and so forth. And the sanctuary will be cleansed and so forth, but it didn't happen in 1844, March 24th, 1844 is when he picked for the date, and it didn't happen. And so he said, well, they reassigned that to a later period of time. I think it was in October of that same year, 1844, and that came about and didn't happen. And so that became known as the Great Disappointment. If you've ever read Mary Baker Eddy's, any of her, I mean Ellen G. White, I'm getting Christian Science mixed up here, sorry. I've been studying about them too. Ellen G. White, she wrote a book called The Great Controversy, and she mentions that great disappointment in her book. And she said, it's all God's fault. Now, I'm going to paraphrase here real quick because I'm running out of time. But she said, all of this stuff that Miller came up with, God put his hand over Miller's mouth and he covered a mistake. And what he said was right. But, you know, Miller messed up. Even though Miller was a prophet and everything, it was all God's fault. God had him to tell a lie. Can you believe that? People will believe anything they want to. But yet, she convinced a lot of people, and a very large group of people today. And people believe that. And so they changed it. Since Christ didn't come again, they still wanted to hold on to Miller as being a prophet of God and so forth. They had to cover this up. And so what they come up with is what is called an investigative judgment idea. And Hiram Edison, the very next day that Christ was supposed to come, and he didn't, He said, well, what happened was Miller messed up. And what was supposed to happen is Christ didn't come to this earth. He went into the heavenly sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. And that what he is doing there now is performing his act of atoning for sins. So in other words, in 1844, they said that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies then to atone for sins. But what does the book of Hebrews tell us? That happened on the day that he ascended. And he became high priest. And he began his atoning ministry at that particular time when his blood was shed upon the cross. All that culminated at the same time, and not in 1844. But they have nothing to justify what these particular things that they're saying, other than the personal testimony of Ellen G. White. Not the scriptures, but she said, God told me. And so we have to put those things, what she says, to a test to see whether or not they're true or not. They admit that Miller made a mistake. But let's go on to the second point here. We got just a few minutes left. I couldn't be a member of the Adventist Church because of their day of worship, which is on Saturday. And as their name suggests, Seventh-day Adventists advocate worshiping on the seventh day instead of Sunday. And this is based upon a firm conviction that the Ten Commandments are still binding upon all of mankind. I'm going to kind of short-circuit this thing and just give you the basic doctrine of what they're teaching. What they appeal to justify the Sabbath day keeping is they say that we are still under the Ten Commandments, but not the rest of the Old Testament. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. I haven't counted those. I think Jamie has, but I haven't. No, I don't know. There's a lot of people probably that have counted these things. And there's ceremonial laws. There's laws that have to do with civil government. Laws that deal with a lot of things. But they say that the ceremonial law is what was nailed to the cross and not the Ten Commandments. Well, how do they know that? Because Ellen G. White got a chance to go to heaven and she talked to God himself. They can't go to the scriptures and prove it. It's all based upon a prophetic ministry, claimed to be prophetically inspired. And she says she made a trip to heaven and God covered up all of the other Ten Commandments, but he illuminated the one on the Sabbath day and come back. And this is how she convinced everyone. But in the scriptures nowhere makes a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial laws, these other laws in the Old Testament. Nowhere does it make a distinction. It's referred to as the law, and we could appeal to a lot of passages. In the book there, you'll notice I gave as an example to illustrate the meaning of what we're talking about, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 3. We're told he appointed also the king's portion of his substance to the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as is written in the law of the Lord. Now, under law, the law of the Lord. Because they're drawing a distinction between the law of the Lord and the law of Moses. They say they're two different things. And they're saying that the law of the Lord is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. But yet we find in this context of 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 3, things that are found in the ceremonial law, but yet they are designated, that very last phrase, the law of the Lord. You see the difference? It's a contradiction. And that's found all through the Bible. Adventists insist that the Ten Commandments are not the law of Moses, but the law of the Lord. But 2 Chronicles 31, verse 3 mentions burnt offerings, new moons, set feasts, along with Sabbaths, as being the law of the Lord, but those are not found in the Ten Commandments. And the clarity of the scriptures provides no room, you see, for false doctrine. There's so many passages. I gave some more passages in the book there. That you could appeal to, that have the same type of argument that proves that there is no distinction between the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. They were referring to the same thing. And so hopefully that will suffice. Read the material in the book, and that'll give you some illustrations to study with our Adventist friends. The very last thing there, we got just a few minutes left here. I could not be a member of the Adventist Church because of their claim of the miraculous gift of prophecy. Our Adventist friends advocate that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. And that's true, it is. And this gift, they say, is an identifying mark of the remnant church. In other words, they're talking about the church that developed after 1844 and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White as the Lord's messenger. And so what they're saying is that Ellen G. White had the gift of prophecy, and they believe that many people in their congregations, in their society of religious people today, still have the miraculous gift of prophecy, something separate and apart from the Word of God. And yet 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "For all Scripture is written for instruction, for righteousness," and so forth. And it goes on down there and tells us that for the express purpose, it is complete, and it thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. It, the written word, is complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But yet they say, well, we need something in addition to that which is complete, that which is full, that which cannot be added to. And so they say we still need the gift of prophecy. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 for a moment. And we'll look at some of these things as an argument, hopefully, that will help us in this. I might give you a little background on this passage. This 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, is found in an immediate context that has to do with problems that the early church were having with spiritual gifts. Now, there's at least nine gifts that are mentioned in chapter 12. You had the gift of knowledge, you had miraculous faith, you had miraculous wisdom, you had a lot of things there mentioned. They were at least nine. There might be more. I don't know. Something like I hadn't really counted them here lately. But they were having problems. And supposedly, if my understanding is correct on this, and correct me if I'm not, but I think what they were boasting about their gifts. One was saying, well, my gift's a little greater than yours. You know, I have the gift of wisdom, or I have the gift of knowledge. And so they were having problems over this. And Paul addresses this problem. And he says, cherish these gifts. They're wonderful. They're from God. They have a purpose. And that is so that the Word of God may be revealed. And he gets down to verse 31. Look at it. Chapter 12, verse 31. He says, cling to these. He says, hold on to these gifts. They're good gifts. But he said, I'm going to show you something that is far more than excellent. You see, he used that comparative degree of adjective. More excellent way. And what is that? What is more excellent than miraculous gifts? And he says, agape love. It's the greatest thing in the world, most powerful thing in the world is love. And so he begins an exposition of love. And he gets down to verse 8. He talks about, he describes what love is, and he compares it at the first four verses, and he talks about what love is or what it isn't or whatever. And then he gets down to verse 8, and he tells us, he says something about, he says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is going to be done away with. Now, the perfect thing comes from the Greek word teleos. That simply means something that cannot be, it's like filling a glass of water up. You put it to the brim, you can't put any more in it. It doesn't mean perfect without blemish. It's not talking about a person, it's talking about a thing. He says, when that which is, not he who is. It's not talking about the sinless state of mankind when we finally reach heaven. He says, when that which is perfect has come, that's James 1:25 says, calls it the what? Perfect law of what? Liberty. It's talking about the same thing. And he contrasts with that which is in part, and that is the miraculous gifts. That's very easy to understand. And he says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. And he lists three revelatory gifts there. The gift of knowledge, tongues, and the gift of another gift there, three revelatory gifts. But anyway, he lists three of them. And he says, he tells us there, stated that the gift of prophecies, it says, they shall be done away with in verse 8. And this phrase, they shall be done away with, is from one. The prophecy is what we want to focus on in there, out of those three revelatory gifts. He said, those gift of prophecies, they shall be done away with. That's from one Greek word, and I've given you the word there. And the root, it comes from a root word, which is kartargio. And this word kartargio is defined by Kettle's Theological Dictionary in the New Testament as to condemn to inactivity. It's not talking about the content of prophecy, but the activity of miraculous prophecy that was going to be done away with. Did you get that? That's the inspired writer says that the gift of prophecy, not what was prophesied, was going to be done away with. And it did. Whenever John laid that pen down on the Isle of Patmos and wrote the book of John, he was the last apostle. He wrote it. And the teleos, that which was complete, was come. And gifts stopped. No more miraculous gifts. But people want miracles. But brethren, there is nothing any more powerful than that word, written word right there. It's the most powerful means of communication in the existence of mankind. And that's the reason God chose this today to reveal His will. Not miraculous wisdom, or prophecy, or anything else. We don't need it because we got it right here. We need to love it, we need to cherish it, and we need to die for it. We need to love our Adventist friends. We need to know about these origins so we can discuss it with them. We need to know about the gift of prophecies and understand when did this gift stop, so we can explain it to these people. We love them, we want them to be saved. They need to understand these things. And only you are going to be able to take it to them. They need to understand about the Sabbath day. That is a false doctrine. And they need to be corrected. We love them. And it's our responsibility to do it. And hopefully, I gave you some concluding remarks in there. Some questions to be answered. And so, hopefully, these things will be helpful to you. I would be glad, if you have any questions to ask those whenever. Call me at home or whatever. I've got a lot more material on this. Wayne said I had to limit this to 9 pages, and I was wanting to get it up to about 60. But how much time do we have?
Getting close?
We got time for any questions, or is that are we supposed to ask questions, Wayne, or? Okay. Well, that's my lesson. And I appreciate everyone being here. And like I say, I consider it an honor to be here today. I owe a great debt of gratitude to Wayne for being my Greek teacher over a period of 3 years. And I'm very thankful that wouldn't take for that. Jamie, my great friend in the back there, is here, and I appreciate him. And others here as well. Thank you very much.